Blog Talk Radio.
This land is mine. God gave this land to me. This brave and ancient land to me. And when the morning sun reveals her hills and plains, then I see a land where children can run free. So take my hand and walk this land with me, and walk this lovely land with me. Though I am just a man, when you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be.
You know, it's amazing. I do have a Teruah shofar. Here in the house, in fact, really a beautiful one. And Leah plays the shofar. She can blast the shofar far better than the sound we just had there. So I have a wife of many skills. Last week I said that having looked up Teruah, that because there's only 0.3% of renewing light on the moon's surface tonight, that wouldn't normally qualify on the standard I use, that I normally like to see at least 1% renewing light on the moon's surface to calibrate the first day of a month, and Teruah is the first day of a month. In this particular case, because it happens to be one of our Shabbat Torah study shows, I've decided that I'm going to pull a Hezekiah. It worked fine with him. And we're going to celebrate it two nights in a row. Tonight we had a wonderful Teruah dinner. We did blast the shofar. We told tall tales of having done Teruah now for 22 years. So I began this outreach 22 years ago on this day, and we'll have 10 years left to do so. And, you know, we will, on this program, we're going to talk about the timing of the Teruah harvest, what time we think it is, and also just talk about how Yahweh himself presents Teruah. If you're listening to us in Jerusalem and Yisrael, you're probably saying, Teruah? What in the world is a Teruah? And that's because Judaism has no interest in Teruah. The religion has taken great liberties with Yahweh's schedule. Like, for example, matzah is the single most important mikre, which Yahweh assigns every adjective known to God to matzah, and Jews just flat out ignore it. Matzah simply becomes an ingredient that's part of a seven-day celebration of Passover, when Passover is actually one day according to Yahweh, and Passover is part of Chag Matzah, and Chag Matzah is 7 days that includes Bikurim. But when it comes to Teruah, Jews have just flat out ignored it. If you read Israeli newspapers, if you watch Israeli news, which we do, they're all talking about the first of the High Holy Days and celebrating the Jewish New Year. There's supposed to be in the range of 20,000 religious Jews at the Western Wall, bobbing up and down, saying their prayers because it is the Jewish New Year. No, it's not. Well, it is only if you want to be a Jew estranged from Yahweh. But if you want to know God, Teruah is, well, it's a Mikra. There's only seven of those, so that makes it quite special. No question about it that Yahweh declared that Teruah, which means to herald the message, is one of the seven Mikra. It is also presented as a Shabbaton. And as a Shabbaton, we celebrate Teruah as if it is a Shabbat, even if it doesn't fall on a normal Shabbat. Now, we're going to celebrate it twice. We're playing the Hezekiah. It was good enough for Hezekiah, or it's going to be good enough for us. And so we're going to celebrate it this evening, already have, as part of a natural Shabbat. So this is a double. And we're celebrating it tomorrow as part of a Shabbaton, which means to celebrate all things Shabbat-oriented. For those also listening in Yisrael that are confused, thinking, well, if it's a Shabbat, you can't do nothing. You know, it's a rule. Well, no, Shabbat is actually a verb. And Shabbat is an actionable verb. And the thing to do on Shabbat is to celebrate one's relationship with Yahweh. And particularly when you have a Shabbaton, you want to celebrate your relationship pursuant to the particular Mikra. In addition to Teruah being a Mikra and a Shabbaton, it is also a Zacharon. It means all things pertaining to remembering. And yet, Jews have forgotten it to the extent they prefer to celebrate the Babylonian head of the year, and that's what Rosh Hashanah means. It's head of the year, and it's the Babylonian New Year. So Teruah plays no role whatsoever in the Jewish religious calendar. It has been replaced by the Babylonian New Year, now called Rosh Hashanah. This practice is similar to Christianity's blatant replacement of Passover on yeasted bread and firstborn children with the Babylonian religious observance of Easter. Now, when you're copying Christians, which is the most anti-Semitic religion ever conceived, and you're no better than they are, then you really have a problem. This is a serious blight on rabbis and Judaism to not be able to figure this out. It's one of the many examples where the precepts of the religious remain in conflict with the revelations upon which they claimed to have based them. This is one of many reasons a person must either be irrational or be completely ignorant to believe either Judaism or Christianity. Prophetically, it is important to recognize that the Mikra of Teruah, Yom Teruah, is a day set apart to shout for joy and to signal a warning. It is a day of heralding God's message. It is followed by the second chance, Yom Kippurim, the last opportunity to reconcile one's relationship with Yahweh. It is the seventh opportunity that Yahweh has provided throughout the past 6,000 years to reconcile one's relationship with him. There will not be an eighth. And so Teruah, to a very large extent, exists to announce the approach of Yom Kippurim. And the final Yom Kippurim, this ultimate second chance, although it's really the seventh for God's people, will be celebrated on October 2nd at sundown, 6:22 p.m. in Jerusalem. And the climax of this great event will be the return of Yahweh, which is God's one and only name, and his beloved firstborn son, the Messiah, and our Savior, Dode, whose name has been corrupted to David. Dode means beloved. So the good news is that 5 days after this invitation to be called out and meet of Yom Kippurim, we'll be celebrating Sukkah, which we get to camp out with God, where God's going to reestablish Eden on earth, ushering in the millennial Shabbat by camping out with mankind for 1,000 years. So here's the statement that Yahweh made to introduce the Mikra of Teruah. It reads as follows. Yahweh spoke to Moshe to say, "Speak to the children of Yisrael, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st of this time of renewal, there exists on your behalf a Shabbaton, an empowering and enriching expression of everything associated with the promise of Seven. A Zikarot, the commemoration of an inheritance rite, which is important to recall and remember. Teruah, a set-apart invitation to be called out and meet a Mikra." Well, that's pretty straightforward. So how could one claim to be Torah observant if you're going to ignore all of that? And understand, in rabbinical Judaism, Yom Teruah doesn't exist. It has been replaced by a Babylonian holiday. So how is it possible to be Torah observant and ignore Teruah and replace it with a Babylonian religious holiday, unless the very core, the very essence of Judaism is a lie? I'm open to suggestions. Don't have any. Okay.
Yeah.
No. Well, let's just state that again, because it happens to be Yahweh speaking again. For Jews, Yahweh just happens to be God's name. He only has one name. How he wants to be referred to forever. He tells us his name in his Torah, prophets, and Psalms 7,000 times. He never once says, call me Hashem. Never once.
Right.
No.
And he says that to negate the importance of my name is an unforgivable sin. That happens to be the third statement he etched in stone, if you'd like to look it up. So it's one of the many great blights on the religion of Judaism, but also Christianity and Islam, is they do not know, they do not use, they do not proclaim, they do not care about, they have done everything they can to negate the value of Yahweh's great name. And if you do not know, if you do not acknowledge, if you do not love Yahweh's name, you do not know him, and you have no relationship with him, which means there is no opportunity whatsoever for your soul to spend eternity with him.
Mm-hmm.
Yahweh spoke to Moshe. Moshe means to draw out. It means to draw out of the world as it exists. The world's great influences in terms of pervasiveness, not in terms of value, are religion followed by politics. And in our world today, that would be followed by either militarism or conspiracy. Moshe's name means to draw one away from and out of those things. So Yahweh spoke, Dabar, to Moshe to say, Dabar, communicate to Bene, the sons or children of Yisrael. Yisrael can have one of two meanings. It is based on three Hebrew words, Ish, which means individual, Sarah, which is the name of the wife of Abraham, probably the most interesting woman in God's story. her name means to engage and endure, or on the negative side, to wrestle with and struggle with, but also to be liberated by and to be empowered by, and El, God. So speak to the sons and children of Yisrael to say, in the seventh month. So Yah was very clear that the first month of the year, therefore New Year's Day for him, is Abib 1.
Mm-hmm.
It is not 7-1. This is the seventh month of the year for those who are numerically challenged, as must be the case with religious Jews. But then again, religious Jews have no clue that we happen to be living in year 5990 Yah, only 10 years remaining until Yah returns. And all one has to do to ascertain that is to look at the genealogies that Yahweh has provided, and also to look at what Gabriel, which is God's most courageous and capable man, that would be Dod, revealed to Daniel in terms of the exact day that he would enter Jerusalem to fulfill Pesach, Matzah, and Bukurim as the Messiah. And he gave us that day, which was he would enter Jerusalem 4 days before Passover, when the Lamb would come into the home in what we would now call 33 CE, which was year 4000 Yah, the 80th Yobel. So the first month of the year is the month that we celebrate, Pesach, Matzah, and Bukurim. That is Abib. It happens to be designated by the fact that barley, which is one of the first grains to rise and to bud, the barley grain is Abib, meaning that it is green and growing, still receptive on the stalk. And it's the new moon closest to the time that barley is in that condition. It's also the time that flax would flower. This is given to us as information during the Exodus when Yahweh explained the timing of it. But Abib 1, it's the first day of the year. So I can assure you that the seventh month, which would be the seventh renewing moon after Abib 1st, cannot be New Year's Day. So speak to the children of Yisrael, saying, in the seventh month, which is this month, a month is Kodesh. It means to renew, to reaffirm, particularly regarding a promise. On the first, Ichad, of this time of renewal, which is Laha Kodesh again, this would mean either month, but it is Kadesh in Hebrew means to renew, to restore. There exists is from Haya. There was, there is, and there will be. It was written in the call perfect, imperfect. Therefore, this is something that will continue. It doesn't have a finite time stamp on it, but a internal time stamp. On your behalf, and a Shabbaton, an empowering and enriching expression of everything associated with the promise of seven. It's a special set-apart day to celebrate and reflect on the meaning of the Shabbat. Then he says, it's not just a Shabbaton. This day is important. It's a Zikaron, a commemoration of an inheritance rights, and exceedingly important event to recall and remember. It's from Zakar, which means to be mindful of, to memorialize something, to remember it, to take that statement to heart. And it is called Teruah. Teruah's primary meaning comes from Ruah, which is to announce a message, to acclaim something with words, to express information to get one's attention. I would call it heralding the message. It is a set-apart mikra, invitation to be called out and meet, obviously, with Yahweh. Mikra is based upon kara, the compound of ma, to question the implications of kara, which means to call out, to read, to recite, to welcome, to invite, to summon, to proclaim, to encounter, to meet. I certainly don't have any question about any of that. Kirk, did you study any one of these words in particular? I mean, they're all pretty well straightforward.
They really are. Even the symbols are so obvious, even with the root. I remember you, a few minutes ago you were talking about, Shabbaton, or if you have a root that is shin bet, means press towards the house, or to go towards the house, or go to the home. A return home would be a good definition in the context of where we are now. They're pretty easy. Yeah, you can't mess these things up. So yeah, I've checked all your words. I have no argument. I'd like to see somebody come up and change it.
Yeah, I don't think you can. This is, I mean, there are passages which are potentially controversial because the words have either dark and light sides, or there's many potential interpretations of the words. In this particular case, there isn't a single word that would have any degree of flexibility in terms of its definition. These are very, very straightforward concepts. Every word in this, with the exception of Teruah, which is the title of the day, and not Rosh Hashanah, is a very, very common word in the Hebrew language. So, you know, Dabar, speak, Bene, sons or children. Yisrael, of course, is, you know, thousands of times. La Amar, to say, you know, thousands of times. Ba, Ha Kodesh, Ba Shabai, seven is a common word. Kadosh, serving is both month or time of renewal, very common word. On the first, Ichad, exceedingly common. Haya is probably the most common verb throughout the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. Means there exists, there is. La Atem is on your behalf. It's the plural of you. So it's on all of your behalf. And we talked about Shabbaton. Everyone knows it's about Shabbat. It has the suffix on. When you see a suffix on with a word, it means that it's all things pertaining to that word. Zakar is a very common Hebrew word. It's used both as a noun and as a verb. As a noun, it speaks of a young man. And as a verb, it speaks of remembering. Memorializing. Teruah is the next word. Kodesh is the third of four definitions of what it represents. It is part of its acclaim. Something that is set apart, Kodesh, is important to Yahweh. Everything that's important to Yahweh is Kodesh. Teruah is Kodesh. It's important to Yahweh, even if it is not important to Judaism. And then, of course, it is a mikra, an exceedingly common title based upon one of the most popular verbs in the Hebrew language, kara. So far fewer than one in a million people understand the purpose or the importance of Teruah, which is inexcusable since God pulled out all the stops in defining it. I think there's only one mikra that gets this many adjectives, you know, Kodesh, Zacharon, Shabbaton, Mikra, and that is Matzah, which is, of course, the other one that Judaism chooses to ignore. Matzah is also called, esteem, which means it is essential on top of all of these others. Shabbat, seven, is Yahweh's favorite number because it's the sum of his design equation, six representing humankind, conceived on the sixth day in addition to God, who is one, represents God's idea of the perfect result. He is trying to encourage us to join with him by 6 + 1 = 7. The root Shabbat means to avow in a sworn testimony, to promise, vocalized differently, the same consonants convey to be overwhelmingly satisfied. Shabbat is also the basis of Shabbat, the day we're encouraged to celebrate our relationship with God, contemplating what he has done along with his son to fulfill his promises. Now, this is the reason that Yahweh introduced seven mikre. There are six steps which we are invited to follow to meet with God, all of which lead to the seventh, the place where we are granted the opportunity to camp out with Yahweh on Sukkah. Been over this, but bears repeating. Kodesh means to renew, to restore, to repair, to reaffirm. It's used to introduce a new month when reflected light on the moon's surface is renewed and it begins to grow. That's part of the symbolism of it. And as such, Kodesh represents the purpose of the Mikre, which is to grow, to be renewed, to be restored. It's also possible that Kodesh is related to Kodesh, pronounced the same way, but C-H as opposed to the Q in Kodesh, the Hebrew word meaning to set apart as special. Kodesh is used to describe Yahweh's spirit, the Ruach Kodesh, which is the set-apart spirit. With Teruah celebrated on the first day of the seventh month, with Yahweh's calendar, as we mentioned, commencing in Abib, the month of Pesach, Matzah, and Bukurim, it is observed within 2 weeks of mid-September. It is, therefore, the first of three fall feasts. Atem, as I have shared, is the plural form of you, which can be represented by Ya'al, if you're in the south. It tells us that the Mikre are for Ya'al of us, reconciling our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We are celebrate our relationship by living with Him. By using Haya in this statement, particularly when it was written in the imperfect, God reminds us that Teruah was observed in the past. It is being fulfilled in the present and will be celebrated in the future. Teruah is our life. I was called to this mission on Teruah, and I have celebrated Teruah every day for the past 22 years. It means to herald a message. And that is our mission. Written in the call imperfect, the Mikra genuinely exists as part of the relationship with ongoing implications over time. Now, there are five Shabbaton described in the Torah in relationship to the Mikra, in addition to the special Shabbat celebration in concert with Chag Matzah. Chag Matzah is actually not a Shabbaton, but it is delineated as a special Shabbat. So this is the second day designated as a Shabbaton, with the first appearing in the preamble to the Mikre, Kara Leviticus 23:3. The third occurs on Yom Kippurim and is presented in the 32nd statement. Then in the 39th statement, Kara called out Leviticus 23, we discovered that the first and last days of the Mikra of Sukkah are always celebrated as a Shabbat, regardless of the day of the week on which they fall. Now, based upon their positioning and depiction, the seven Moed Mikra are the most important days of the year. They are designated, specifically by designating three as Shabbaton, God is revealing that the autumn feasts should garner our undivided attention. Celebrated on the 1st, 10th, and 15th days of the 7th month, Teruah, Kippurim, and Sukkah are nearly as inseparable as Pesach, Matzah, and Bukurim. It is, of course, interesting that in their high holy days, Kippurim becomes the most important day on the Jewish calendar, and everything about the Jewish religious celebration of Kippurim is backwards and upside down. They turn it into a day of mourning, to a day of affliction, a day to twirl defenseless chickens over one's head. It's a day of depriving oneself, when from Yahweh's point of view, it is a day to celebrate one's reunion with Yahweh. It's the last chance to reconcile one's relationship. It's the plural of reconcile, which means it's the day of reconciliations. Now, as we discovered, Yahweh set the entire presentation of his provisions for eternal life, for the removal of our guilt, for adoption into his covenant family, into the context of Shabbat. Then he established the day of our enrichment and empowerment, seven sevens from Bukodim, calling it Shabua, the promise of the Shabbat. And now with Teruah, Kippurim, and Sukkah, they're all a Shabbaton. It's interesting in terms of religious Jews turning the Shabbat into the most cumbersome day of the week, when there are thousands of rules that they are contorted into following. Dod, when his nefesh fulfilled matzah, which was the single greatest ordeal work ever perpetrated by humankind. I mean, no one has ever done more for more than Dod accomplished on matzah, and it was a Shabbat, a natural Shabbat in the 80th Yobel year, when Dod celebrated in year 4000 Yah. So this notion that you are to do nothing on the Shabbat is inconsistent with Father and Son, with the Messiah Dod, whom Yahweh called right. So seven Moed, based upon Yahweh's Shabbat instructions, are fulfilled over 7,000 years. Expelled from Eden just shy of 6,000 years ago, we are on the precipice of our return, camping out in the garden through year 7,000 Yah. Collectively, the Moed lead us away from religion and to the relationship as Yahweh intended it. I've shared each of these words, so I'd just like to reemphasize the fact that Teruah itself is the one word in this that isn't tremendously common. I don't know if it's mentioned in the range of maybe 100 times, but compared to all of the other words in this statement, it's the one that is the most unique. And if you're among those who may think that my voice is too shrill, and you know I'm an impassioned individual, in this regard, I'd be very similar to the enthusiasm to the mission that was shown by Moshe, that was shown by Dod, that was shown by the prophets. Religious Jews will set a place for Eliyah at the Pesach table, and I want to tell you, when it comes to shrill voices, that dude had one. he was always sarcastic and copped an attitude. And Yahweh loved Eliyah's approach so much, he's bringing him back as one of the two witnesses. So, the fact of the matter is that we are here to get Israel's attention, and therefore we are all going to continue to raise our voice, because Teruah encourages us to make a racket as we shout out a warning and sing for joy. With Ruah, we're being encouraged to announce what is going to occur with meaningful words, clamoring to get people's attention. I would argue for those that think that we may be too verbose, that based upon Ruah, God is of a different opinion. Well, I'm not one of them. His prophets, Yahweh's prophets, were anything but meek. While Ruah defines the meaning of Teruah, there are some similar words which may shape our understanding. Among them is Tara, which means gate or doorway, even gatekeeper. It is used to describe the temple doorkeeper. This could mean that Tarua's message properly conveyed could help illuminate the path which leads to and then opens heaven's door. Tarupa speaks of healing, something accomplished when our relationship with God is reconciled. Taurin represents an upright pole onto which a standard or a sign, a flag that draws our attention and can be read and interpreted, is flown. Now that's relevant because Yahweh refers to his message for his people as a nesh, signal and banner, which he intends to raise. Tebuah describes the yield of a harvest, especially grain. Now, this is potentially relevant because this is the third and final harvest in Yahweh's three harvests that permeate his seven Moed Mikre. Tabuna is understanding, insight, and wisdom achieved through logic and reasoning. That's my favorite definition of the purpose of this day, is to help supply those things so that people, particularly Israelites, can think their way to God, which is how he prefers it. It advances our understanding of Teruah as a Shabbaton, especially as a Zikaron, because it's really hard to remember something that you've never heard. The invitation to be called out in meet of trumpets is clearly designated to call God's people home. That's the purpose of the family reunion we call Yom Kippurim. We observe this day by encouraging Israelites and Yehudim to closely examine and carefully consider Yahweh's message, scrutinizing it logically, rationally, considering every step along the way as if life itself depended upon each of them. And it does. Finally, Taruma means gift, and there is no greater present than receiving the benefits of the Mikre and the Bereth. Yahweh is putting us on notice that we have been given the opportunity to Teruah to shout out a warning and to sing for joy, conveying his message to those who need it the most. It is the next to last step in the exceedingly unpopular path which leads to reconciliation of his people. Symbolically, the approach of Teruah was to be announced by the blast of a ram's horn, the shofar. This trumpet was designed to signal an alarm, to announce something important, to proclaim news, to assemble people for a movement of some kind, and to blast out a joyous sound in celebration of something wonderful. The instrument itself is the horn of a male lamb, and it serves as a metaphor for Yahweh's influence in our lives. Therefore, it should not be surprising that Yahshua Isaiah's presentation of Teruah in the years preceding Yahweh's return coincide by emphasizing the importance of raising our voices, like trumpeting a shofar, to call Yisrael home. And the latter chapters of Yahshua Isaiah, he speaks of a voice, a kol, a very loud voice that serves as a bashar, herald, to proclaim the message that Yah's people need to hear so that they attend the family reunion of Yom Kippurim. So Teruah is as much about providing a warning as it is about rejoicing, and that is because Teruah produces a great divide. On this day, the covenant's children will be called, gathered together, and lovingly removed from the world by Yahweh, so that their story will not, or so that their really lives will not have to endure the time of Jacob's troubles. And that is cause for rejoicing. For those left behind, let's signal the warning, encouraging them to rectify their relationship with God now before it is too late. When the first Israelites heard the title Teruah, they would have conjured up the image of Yahweh's priest raising this ram's horn, this shofar, and blowing a blast to signal that which was essential for them to know. The air they blew into the instrument symbolized our souls, as the Hebrew word for soul, nephesh, also means to breathe. On this day, some souls will be jubilant with Yahweh in heaven, while others will be warned, now knowing that they missed the ride of a lifetime. The wind instrument was developed out of a ram's horn. A ram is symbolic of God leading and protecting his flock, a role of shepherds in our lives, and that of the Passover lamb. It is also symbolic of Dod, the Messiah, and God's son. We spoke briefly about Kodesh. It is from Kadash, which is a different vocalization of the same consonants. Kadash means to be prepared by being set apart, being consecrated, and then becoming dedicated. Consecration conveys the idea of dedicating, devoting something or someone to a godly purpose. And there's nothing more important to God than being set apart unto him and to be set apart from the world of religion and politics, the most pervasive of man's plagues. So today, reciting the word of God is the best way to observe each of the Mikra, but particularly this one. Our observance should recognize that the first four Moed, or Moedim, were already fulfilled by Dod, the Messiah, the Zeroah, the Son of God, in the 80th Yobel, 4,000 year 4,000 Yah, which was in 33 CE. On Teruah, our celebration focuses on sharing that there will be two more promises to be fulfilled. Those who understand them, who trust and rely upon them, will enjoy the benefits attributed to each. One is reconciliation. The other is the opportunity to camp out with God. According to Yahweh, his Mikra have not been repealed. Now that's a problem for both Judaism and Christianity. They were not just for Jews either. We listen and attend, or we die. Let's listen again. I am Yahweh, your God. Then Yahweh spoke to Moshe to say, speak to the children of Yisrael, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of this time of renewal, there exists on your behalf a Shabbaton, an empowering and enriching expression of everything associated with the promise of seven. A zikaron, a commemoration of an empowering and enriching inheritance, which is important to recall and remember. Teruah, an opportunity to raise one's voice and make a racket, shouting out a warning while singing for joy, which is set apart and special, an invitation to be called out and meet, to recite and to welcome. This is Kara, Leviticus 23:24. Now, God has more to say, so if we continue to listen to him, in the next statement, he proclaims, refrain from engaging in or attempting to produce any part of the service of the Malacha, which should be the maternal counselor. Appear before approaching the feminine manifestation of the fiery light, Isha, to approach Yahweh. We first encountered the concept of a malacha when we were introduced to Chag Matzah. It was also the first mention of a Shabbaton, and the announcement reads, and Yahweh spoke these words to Moshe in order to promise and say, under the auspices of free will, convey the word of God on behalf of the children of Yisrael, and say to them, the Moedim appointed meeting times of Yahweh are to show the way to the benefits of the relationship. You are continually and genuinely invited to attend them as set apart Mikra, invitations to be called out and meet. These are Moedim, eternal witnesses to my appointed meeting times. For 6 days, bleaching white and dressing in fine linen, whitewashing the darkness of mankind, sheesh, yomem, she shall exist, continually engaging in the service of the spiritual counselor, doing the work of God's nature, malaka. And then on the seventh day, the time of the promise will be satisfied and abundantly fulfilled. There will be a Shabbat observance, a seventh day to celebrate with God, a Shabbaton to consider everything associated with the promise of being empowered and enriched. By the set-apart nature, the separating and special aspects of the invitation to be called out and meet, of this welcoming summons to read and recite, to pronounce and proclaim the name. The maternal spiritual messenger and heavenly representative works, doing everything such that you do not have to do anything. It is a Shabbat observance, a seventh day to approach Yahweh and to live and abide throughout time. Kara called out 23:3. Now, there's so many people that struggle with the book of Kara, misnamed Leviticus. It's the third of the three books that comprise the Torah. Mm-hmm. And yet, I think there's more instruction here, more guidance in the book of Kara than any place else. You know, when you're reading Bereshith, which is exceedingly, you know, insightful, Bereshith is all about why I created the heavens and the earth and how and why I established this covenant and how you can go about being part of it and what the benefits of the covenant would be, and then how that covenant was manifest through Noach initially, then through Abraham and Sarah, then via Yishak, and then Jacob, and through Jacob's sons. Marvelous story of God fulfilling his intent. And then as we get into Shemot, names, Exodus, we find Yahweh introducing himself to Moshe, saying that his name is Yahweh. That's the only name that he wishes to be known and remembered by. And he asks Moshe to go back with him to withdraw the children of Israel from Mitzrayim, the crucibles of human oppression. And then we have the whole story of the Exodus and of Jews having a very difficult time being appreciative of what God has done for them. Then this is followed by an explanation of the provisions that Yahweh has made available for his people to resolve their relationship with him. The most amazing part of this whole story is that God's firstborn, his Bakor, the very son of God, Dod, his beloved, his chosen one, the Masiach, Messiah, who served as the Zeruah, which is the sacrificial lamb, therefore becoming our Savior, volunteered in his second of three lives to fulfill Pesach, Matzah, and Bikurim, leading to Shabuah. And his corporeal body served as the Passover lamb. And it died so that our lives, our relationship with God would not suffer that same fate. It served as the same purpose as Pesach and Mitzrayim, that for those who celebrate it the correct way, they are passed over for death. And of course, it was all about firstborn sons, and that's why Dod was the one who fulfilled it. But the day that is particularly interesting is the one that Jews just ignore entirely, which is Matzah. And mm-hmm. I had until fairly recently struggled with how Matzah perfected us, because the second condition of the covenant is to be perfected. And you say, okay, how does that work? Well, in the case of matzah, Dodd volunteered and Yahweh supported his choice to have his soul after Pesach be laden with the guilt of his people. So he took all of the guilt of the covenant family and of Yehudim and Yisrael, and he carried it with him into Sheol, where he spent the Moed Mikre of Matzah. And by taking our guilt into Sheol, which is separation from Yah, and leaving it there, it resulted in us being perfect. There is no evidence against us. And it's a marvelous solution.
Wow.
Because what it says is that we are not changed by matzah. That what actually happens is that all of the things that make us unique, our persona, our character, our aptitudes, our attitude, all of those things remain. It's just that the stigma and the stain, the guilt of missing the way through religion and politics is removed. So all the gunk is gone, and all that remains is the fullness of our persona. And it's a marvelous insight into this is to look at Dodd himself. Dodd was brilliant in what he had to convey to us. He was courageous in how he defended his people. But the next moment, he could be a dunderhead. And yet God said he was right and loved him. Why? Because this exceedingly capable and passionate guy benefited from what he himself did, where all of his guilt was removed. So what God got to enjoy was this rascal of a man who was very, very full of himself, as we will all be. The fullness of our persona continues. It is unchanged. It's just that our guilt is removed. Now, the brilliance of this is explained through the concept of eternity. If God transformed us so that we were like him through matzah, which removes our guilt, then we would all be clones. What
That's
would be
true.
Interesting yeah. about spending eternity if you're talking to yourself? If everything that you think, you say, you do is the same as everybody else, difference would it make if there was one person in the family or 10,000 people in the family, if they were all changed so that they were the same?
Clone.
But God recognizes eternity is a long time.
Yeah.
There's a lot to do together. The only way that it's going to be interesting is if we get to go into it with the fullness of ourselves. Passions, inclinations, attitudes, aptitudes, character, it all goes with us. It's just that the gunk is all gone because Dodd took it, past, present, and future, and deposited it in Sheol. It's such a marvelous thing, the way that he went about perfecting us. And once you come to embrace it, you say, why isn't the world celebrating this? It's genius. And then, of course, God's firstborn, Bakor. Now, of course, religious Jews said that you can't be the son of God because they're different species. Then why did God call him son? And why did God say he was my firstborn? Go figure. Anyway, the third Moed Mikre is called Bakorim, which is the plural of Bakor. Bakor means firstborn, so it's firstborn children. And so Dodd became,
right.
Yahweh's firstborn through this process where he became immortal and was perfected in this way with his guilt gone, and yet all of the other things of Dodd would remain as he was then brought into Yahweh's covenant family, becoming the exemplar of the covenant. And then Shabuah, of course, follows. It is the promise of the Shabbat, where Yahweh also violates the Jewish interpretation of the day, because he enriches us on Shabuah, he empowers us on Shabuah, emancipates us on Shabuah, enlightens us on Shabuah, we grow in every conceivable way, actually going from mortal and decaying beings trapped in in time and 3D to being liberated as spiritual or inner-based beings as light in seven dimensions. That is the purpose of Shibuah. And once we have benefited as covenant members through these first four Mikrei, which Dod fulfilled in year 4000 Yah, then we are prepared to do what we're doing on this program.
Mm-hmm.
Celebrate Teruah, to explain to God's people that this is not Rosh Hashanah, and that Rosh Hashanah is doing nothing but pissing God off. Might as well be flipping
them. And Jews are miserable celebrating it. They don't even enjoy it.
No. It's part of their high holy days, and to be holy in Judaism is to be oppressed. To Yeah, that's why they wear the black mourning suits. It's a miserable, unhappy life in religion. It's why the Haredim today are so eager to put other people down, because they have miserable, unfulfilling lives. And a good thing for us, they aren't educated enough and not given sufficient freedom even to read what we have written or listen to what we have to say on Yahweh's behalf. So that will keep the riffraff away. But Teruah's primary purpose is not just to herald Dod and his fulfillment of these events and explain what the Moed Mikrei represent, as I just have. It is to warn Jews that their final opportunity at reconciliation with God, and they are estranged from God. It shouldn't take a genius to figure that out. The last 3,000 years has not been much fun for Jews. There are very few highlights and a lot of miserable outcomes, because the attitude of Jews relative to God has not changed since the first day of the Exodus. In fact, it hasn't changed since Moshe tried to save them from the Mitzrayim.
Being killed. Yeah.
Yep. So.
Yeah.
It has not
changed.
Read the waters of Meribah if you want to understand how miserable these people were. Look at them when before Yahweh parted the sea, and how they were complaining and wanted to go back. No matter what time you look at them during the Exodus for 40 years, they're irascible. And God's saying, I'm going to give you one last chance to figure this out. And so I'm going to empower these individuals to tell you the truth so that some of you capitalize and listen, and that a remnant of Yisrael will join us on Yom Kippurim when father and son return. But Yom Kippurim is the day of reconciliation. Dod himself is going to go into the newly restored house of Yahweh. I think it'll be built with light. The Ark of the Covenant will be restored there, and he is going to anoint the Kapporeth, which is the mercy seat, Purim, based on the same Hebrew word. He's going to anoint the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and in so doing, he's going to have fulfill and honor the Torah's instructions on how you reconcile a disparate relationship. This will enable the children of Israel to be reunified with one another, and that's a big deal, because the Jews have been at war with each other really since the end of Solomon's reign. It's probably as bad today as it has ever been, with the progressives rallying in the hundreds of thousands against the coalition popularly elected government and also judicial reform, which is necessary for Israel's survival, and also the ridiculous religious coalition that Netanyahu has tried to cobble together and has done so exceedingly poorly, which has caused this coalition to capitulate to ridiculous needs and desires of the Haredi. And in Israel knows, I mean, I think it's 75 or almost 80% of Israelis know that the special treatment that is given to the Haredi is dead wrong, and that it is exceedingly destructive and unfair to the people. And this puts Israel in an exceedingly bad position. This time last week, I shared my insights into MBS and the United States sponsored normalization agreement between Saudi Arabia that Netanyahu is so enamored with, and Israel. And what I said is that it will be the first step in the time of Jacob's troubles, that it will, in fact, be Israel's Neville Chamberlain moment. And this week, Blinken acknowledged that the Saudi Arabians are, which means MBS, will demand that there is a normalization agreement, a two-state solution, if you will, agreement with the Fakistinians for a normalization with Saudi Arabia. And to do so will be the death knell of Israel. Israel, apart from Yahweh's intervention over the next 10 years, Israel could not survive that decision. This is Oslo on steroids. It'll be the worst decision Israel ever made. But that's nonetheless where we are. The seventh and final celebration on Yahweh's calendar is Sukkah. It means to camp out with Yah. It's not so much about building huts or tents or booths. It is about coming full circle. Yahweh explained that his idea of a good time was camping out with Adam and later with Adam and Chawa and the Gan Eden, Garden of Great Joy. It was a place to celebrate life, literally. This is what Yahweh wanted to accomplish with humankind. Unfortunately, Adam and Chawa rebelled against him, and we've gone through these past 6,000 years as a result. But Sukkah is telling us that we're going back to the conditions celebrated in the garden. This time the garden is going to be really, really big. It's going to start off the entire size of Yisrael and then be expanded to coincide with the entire earth. And before it's done, the Eden light celebration, is going to be the whole universe. And then when God's completely done at the end of a 1,000-year celebration, this is going to be just the starter universe and guidelines for the really, really big universe that he is going to create. And, you know, we might say, wow, you know, this universe has, you know, got hundreds of billions of galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars. Why be so quick about creating a new one and getting rid of this one after 1,000 years? Well, keep in mind, during this 1,000 years, time will be for us as it is for Yah. It will simply exist. So that 1,000 years is forever, or it's a blink of an eye, depending on how you want to enjoy it. And so, you know, you're not being shortchanged in that regard. And there will be plenty to see, and you'll have plenty of time to go off and see it, because you can go from one point to another in the universe in no time whatsoever.
Yes, certainly.
The whole beauty of being a seven-dimensional being. And also keep in mind that as a seven-dimensional being, which God is, the universe is six dimensions. For a seven-dimensional being to create a six-dimension universe that is as robust as what Yahweh created, although it takes a lot of calculating, it's the ultimate mathematical equation, and an enormous amount of intelligent design to do it. In terms of the actual energy required by a seven-dimensional being to create a six-dimensional universe, it's no more complicated than an artist creating a painting. Now, an artist, as Kirk knows, creating a painting, you have to have intellect and skill. You have to have effort. You have to know what you're going to do. But there is nothing of you, Kirk, that is lost when you create a painting.
No.
Right.
A little time, a little thought, a little energy, a little inspiration.
And you actually get better at it.
Yeah, but you're better at the second one than you were at the first.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why we're going to have a second universe and a great expansion of the world. That is the message of Terua. That is why we are celebrating it. Now, what I'd like to do now is to talk a little bit about what Yahweh had to say about the harvest that is associated with Terua. And we find two references, well, actually there's a number, but two of my favorite references to this are in Yeshaya. I think he's the greatest of the prophets. I know Yahweh says that Moshe is the greatest of the prophets. Yahweh, of course, is right. But Moshe was great for lots of reasons. His character was exemplary. And he was involved doing what Yahweh, both of the things that Yahweh is most interested in, which is liberating his people from control of human institutions, and second, teaching and guiding them through his Torah. So, you know, that puts Moshe in a unique situation. But just as a pure prophet, just tell us what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. You just don't get better than Yeshaya. He is the prophet. Yeah, he is the prophet's prophet. And so this is from the 17th chapter. I am enamored with Yeshaya.
I agree. I love it.
Yeah, I love the guy. I feel like I'm a kindred spirit to Yeshaya. Not in the sense I'm not a prophet. He was a prophet, but boy, he has a lot to say about what we're doing, and he's enthusiastic.
Yeah,
about he likes
what we're you.
Doing.
He does. Yeah, he likes
yeah,
you.
He does. It is a mutual thing.
Work a little harder, won't you?
Yeah, well, work a little harder. Yeah, I'm going to give you another plug here. Work a little harder. Okay, well, we're doing 14 hours a day. 7 days a week.
We are
rowing as hard as we can row. Actually, it's a wonderful job, and it is, and it's exciting to see all the ways that Yeshaya goes about telling people that this is going to happen, because it's essential. If you want to talk about prophecy primarily exists for two reasons. One is to validate that the words that we are sharing and are reading and observing, listening to, were inspired by Yahweh, because he alone can be correct 100% of the time with exacting prophecies that he had committed to writing centuries before they played out in human history. So it proves God's existence and that he inspired these words. Also, God has presented this entire story to bring us back to the conditions experienced in Eden through the Moed Mikra, to fulfill the benefits of the breath through the Moed over this span of 7,000 years. And so this is the story that is so essential, is that for there to be a family reunion, for what Yahweh has intended with humankind, and particularly his people, to prevail, there has to be somebody awakening them after 3,000 years of tripping over their own feet. Jews have been their own worst enemy for 3,000 years. And if God didn't provide a different approach to them at this time, nothing would change. There would be no family reunion. Kippurim would not be celebrated, and creation would have been for naught. So there's a lot riding on this, which is why Yeshaya has so much to say about it. And it will actually come to pass in that day. So he says, you can trust me on this. This is going to happen. Wahaya, Bahayom, in that day, that the size of Jacob, which is Yisrael, shall be decreased to the point of no longer being sustainable or viable. This is precisely what MBS is trying to achieve in normalization with Israel. This is what the Oslo Accords were all about. This is what the two-state solution is trying to obtain, to thin Israel at the waist. So she's only about 10 miles wide, where 70% of the population resides, so that the nation is indefensible. It isn't sustainable or viable. This is precisely what's going to happen, and Yeshayah predicted it 2,700 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And Israelites, Israelis, are so full of themselves and so estranged from Yahweh, so unwilling to listen to what he has to say, are going to go along and allow this to happen. So we're going to share it because Yahweh wants a remnant of his people to recognize this and to be against it. So it will actually come to pass in that day that the size of Jacob, of Israel, shall be decreased to the point of no longer being sustainable or viable. The fattest, best protected, and most important place of his body, Bashar, shall be leaned. It shall be like the gathering in and receiving of a harvest of standing grain. I will continue here just in a moment. But when you say that the fattest, best protected, and most important place, this would be the midsection between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
Right in the core of Israel, which is what will happen when you've got Gaza on one side and the Palestinian state on the other. You've got this narrow little corridor.
Mosque to the north, too.
Yeah. That's going to be left, and it will be indefensible with Hezbollah firing missiles from the north and the Hamas firing missiles from the west, and the PLO and Islamic Jihad and et al. Of the Palestinians firing rockets and missiles from the east. There will be no place to hide. There will be no capability to defend Israel from the onslaught initially of rockets, where there'll be hundreds of thousands of them overwhelming Israel's defenses and the Iron Dome. But then Islamic jihadists and Islamic militaries, with the fact that Saudi Arabia is by far America's largest customer of weapons of mass destruction. The Iranians have finally become good at something. Besides oppressing their people, and that is making weapon systems that's all going to be brought to bear against Israel, and she will be indefensible, and the world won't care. It's interesting, in this particular normalization deal, the United States has to commit that it will use its military and our troops to defend Saudi Arabia if attacked. We don't have that kind
that's
of an
disgusting.
Agreement.
That is disgusting.
Oh, it's just disgusting. But by the way, we've already done it. What do you think the first Iraq war was?
I know.
It's a storm.
I know.
That was to defend Saudi Arabia with American lives. So then from this realization, this is what the two-state solution is going to do, going to make Israel indefensible, where at the waist of his body is going to be leaned. The transition is immediate. Then it will be haya, like, similar to the gathering in and receiving, the asaf, the joining together and bringing in, the collecting and then assembling before restoring by way of an ingathering and withdrawing through guidance, a harvest, a katsir, of standing grain, of kama, which would represent the children of the covenant. And his Zeruah, his protective shepherd, sacrificial lamb, and the one who sows the seeds which take root and grow, creating new life, preparing for a harvest, will reap the harvest. There are, by the way, three Zeruah, and we can talk about which one he is referring to here. And this harvest will be of first fruits, of the heads or kernel of grain and the branches which are flowing and growing. Then it shall be as one would conduct a gleaning, a lakat, a rapid gathering up of what's left, of first fruits in the broad valley of Raphaim. Raphaim is the dead and departed without material substance, the souls of the deceased along the broad and open way. It's from Rapha, defeats which could have been healed by a physician, that which could be restored to bring the impaired back to help. Then he says, and in him there will be a remnant who will be spared and survive. Gleanings, going around at the right time of year. An olive tree, two or three ripe olives on the top branch, four or five on its fruitful branches, which have been cut away. Prophetically declares Yahweh, God of Israel. That was all Yashaya, Isaiah 17:6. 17:5 and 17:6. There's a lot. There is a lot to unpack here. Okay, so what we have is we have the timing of this event and the preceding statements in Yashaya 17, where the destruction of Damascus, where Damascus becomes a heap of twisted ruins.
Crumbles.
And the Muslims fighting for fundamentalists, you know, which fundamentalist is going to hold sway, whether it's the Iranian-inspired Hezbollah, the Shiites, or the Saudi Arabian Sunni, which one is going to control Syria. And between the belligerents, you know, because right now we have Russia defending Damascus and the United States eager to destroy Damascus, it is the catalyst for all of what is going to occur here. So when Damascus falls, becomes a twisted heap of ruins, then the world is going to go to the mat, if you will, to make certain that what it considers to be the catalyst for Islamic terrorism, which are the Fakistinians, that they will be, these terrorists will be appeased. And they're going to appease them by giving them large swaths of Israel. The nation's going to be thinned. The two-state solution is going to leave Israel indefensible. And then he says, it's at that time that this gathering, this harvest, this receiving of a katsir, of a reaping, will occur. And it's going to bring in the standing grain, that which is upright, with the ability to stand and rise. It's from kum, to affirm, to validate, to establish. Then he says that there is an association here with the Zeruah. Zeruah is, to my thinking, the least understood and most important title throughout the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. It is used throughout the Torah to speak of the sacrificial lamb. It is used in the 89th Mizmor and other places to identify Dod specifically as the sacrificial lamb, as well as the strong arm of God. There are three individuals that are identified as Zeruah. Two mighty, one, as I refer to, is the little Z. The most important of these is clearly Dod, who serves as the Zeruah sacrificial lamb. But in this particular case, while Dod is returning at this time, he is not returning as the sacrificial lamb. You could ascribe this to Dod, though, and say he's returning as the strong arm of God, which is another aspect of Zoroa. Zoroa can also be a protective shepherd, which is the role that Moshe played. Yeshaya tells us that Moshe was also a Zoroa. So Moshe is not the one who is returning. He did his thing. He did it better than anyone in human history, but he has been given his gold watch and his magic carpet. Guy earned it. He's going to be with us in eternity, but he plays no role in these events.
This aspect, yeah.
And Dode is not, well, Dode's sacrifice in fulfilling Pesach, Matzah, and Bekorim as the Zoroa makes the Teruah harvest possible. Dode isn't the key player at this time.
No.
Dode is the key player on Kippurim when he returns. This is Teruah. This is not Kippurim. This is Teruah, not Pesach, Matzah, and Bekorim. Therefore, it's not Moshe, and it's not Dode. There's only three of these guys.
Yeah.
And the other one is the little Z. And what you get to here is you realize that Zeroa is based upon Zera. Zera means to sow seeds which take root and produce new life, leading to a productive harvest. Purpose of Teruah is to sow these seeds. The reason that there is a third Zeroa, this little Z, is that his job as Dode's Bashar, as Yahweh's Choter, as the Nakri, observant foreigner, it's his job to sow these seeds so that they take root and they grow and produce new life so that there is a satisfactory harvest come Kippurim. So this Zeroa has got to be the little Z.
Mm-hmm.
He is the Bashar. He is the Nakri, the Nakar, the Choter, the final witness. And so the one who sows the seeds will reap this harvest. Well, that's the entire purpose. That's what we're about. That's why Yeshaya says so much about what we're doing here. If God didn't intervene in this way and make it possible by applying his seven spirits to this individual, then his people would not change.
We'll
they would not accept Yahweh's name, Dode's, as the Messiah and the Zeroa, the sacrificial lamb. They wouldn't accept the fulfillment of the Moed Mikre. They wouldn't accept the fact that Yahweh is returning with the Messiah Dode. They wouldn't accept there are terms and conditions of the covenant that are intertwined with these Moed Mikre. And they would not be there, as Zechariah says, looking up to Yahweh, accompanied by the one that we pierced, Dode. And so that's what we're doing here. We are preparing, cultivating these seeds, which are the words of Yahweh and his prophets, including Dode, so that there is a harvest to reap of first fruits, of kernels of grain, which are saved souls, which are growing. Then it shall be as one would conduct a gleaning, harvest, gleaning, seeds which are sown that take root, first fruits, katsar, harvest, receiving and end gathering. God's making it pretty clear. That's what we're doing here. Then it shall be as one would conduct a gleaning, which is a rapid gathering up as part of a fairly small, insignificant, if you will, sparse in gathering a harvest. They're not going to be a lot. Count the numbers of people that will capitalize on this Teruah harvest and single-digit thousands. Maybe 7,000. Maybe. Of first fruits. And he says in the valley of Raphaim. What does he mean by that? It means these people are coming out of a world which is dead and dying, of souls that are zombies, dead men walking. They're coming out of a place of the broad and open way of religion and politics. They're coming from the place where people are feeble and falter. Then it says, and in him, this is likely that he is still talking about this little z, the last of the Zeruah, and in him there will be a remnant who will be spared and survive.
Mm-hmm.
That is, listen, there was a time where we were devoted to this, but doing it as Yada, as a nom de plume, and totally anonymous, and having great fun with what we're learning and sharing what we're learning. And then all of a sudden you start reading all of these prophecies, hundreds of them, that say, no, God needs you to do this particular task and this mission. And I've explained to you how I'm preparing you to do it. And I'm going to tell you about the results. And then at that point you say, well, he's really serious. We are responsible for awakening Israel, for awakening Yehudim, so that they're here for this harvest. They're receptive to Yahweh. They're receptive to what Dod represents. They're receptive to the Mikre as Yahweh intended them, that they're listening to his message. And so in him, there will be a remnant that will be spared and survive. This is the good news. This is why we do this. That's why the whole team works to get those books on the shelf. That's why the yadaya.com website is so robust. It's why we do these shows. It's why we have the social media outreach. It's all done so that there will be a remnant who will be spared and survive. It's a gleaning, the smaller harvest. As in going around at the right time of year. What is the right time of year? It's the first day of the seventh month when you're talking about this one.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
As in going around at the right time of the year. Then he says, you can perceive this as an olive tree. Now, that conveys a number of things. And we only have 2 minutes left of the broadcast time of our program. We're going to go through this particular prophecy. So we'll continue on. While we're continuing recording, while those who have dialed in are listening on their phones can still hear us, but everyone who listens to the archives will have the full extent of this message. Olive tree is presented for several reasons. One, it's the most solidly rooted tree in Israel, not easily blown by the winds. It's the longest-lived tree in Israel, speaking of eternal life. It produces the olive, which is the source of olive oil, which is not only used for anointing, but produced the purest light during the night in the ancient world. And it's also an olive tree because when Zechariah presents the two witnesses, he talks about these, that in that case, there's two trees. In this case, he's speaking of one of the two, because the two branches of those two trees become the two witnesses, but the second witness hasn't arrived yet, Elia. Now, of this olive tree, two or three ripe olives on the top branch. When he's talking about two or three ripe olives on the top branch, he's not saying it's just going to be two or three people. It is likely represents 2,000 or 3,000 people, just like a day represents 1,000 years. So on the top branch, 2 or 3 people. Now, the top branch from Yahweh's point of view would be the branch that represents Dote. The Choder, for example, is a secondary branch. So from the top branch would represent Dote. We're talking about Yehudim.
Right.
2 or 3,000. It says 2 or 3 ripe olives on the top branch. 4 or 5 on its fruitful branches, which have been cut away. Now, since this is a remnant of Yisrael, the branches which have been cut away would be Yisraelites. They would be the 10 tribes that were cut away during the Assyrian time. Now, it's also possible to look at them as those who are separate from Yisrael or Yehuda, and therefore these 4 or 5 could also be Goyim, because Yahweh was very clear that the role of his Nakri, observant foreigner, and his Choder is to speak primarily to Yisrael, but secondarily to Goyim. And so the 4 or 5 could well be Goyim that will be joining Yehudim, 2 or 3,000 Yehudim, 4 or 5,000 Goyim. That it will be part of this harvest on its fruitful branches, which have been cut away. Prophetically declares Yahweh. So now we know the timing when this is going to occur.
Mm-hmm.
We know how many. We know the nature of the harvest. We know its association with the Teruah. God has given us a lot of information here to process. Now, He did not specifically tell us the year, but if you look at the prophecies that Gabriel, who is Dode, revealed to Daniel, this would be sometime in 2029, because in 2030, Elia and the second witness, Yada, arrive in Jerusalem 2 weeks after the incarnation of Hasatan arrives as a peacemaker who is intent on destroying Israel, because while Elia and Yada will be speaking on Yahweh's behalf, the human incarnation of Satan is there to forestall what this predicts. This predicts that there will be a remnant of God's people that can be harvested.
Mm-hmm.
And what Hasatan has to do to prevail is to keep that remnant from looking up to Yah, as Zechariah 10 specifies, where they look up to Yahweh and cry our eyes out, recognizing that all we have done as a people to neglect him over the thousands of years and neglect what his son has done from us. There'd be tears of joy, but nonetheless, it's going to be an exceedingly emotional moment. Satan prevails if nobody's there. We prevail if there's a remnant there. Fortunately, God has told us the outcome. There will be a remnant. So that is what we're working towards. That's what we're calling God's people towards. And what's interesting in this particular harvest, so we know that this harvest takes place when Israel is thinned at the waist. Dode tells us that when Israel is, this happens to Israel, that it's immediately thereafter that the time of Jacob's troubles comes. We can put together the timeline. The living incarnation of Hasatan is going to enter Jerusalem on the 1st of Abib, 2030, 2 weeks later, on the 14th of Abib. Passover is when Elia and Yada arrive as the final two witnesses. And the next 3.5 years is miserable, the world over, but particularly in Yisrael. And we're going to do our level best to debate the losers and to awaken the winners of this remnant who will be there when Yahweh returns. So Satan will, this is his last hurrah. This is the only way he can prevail. And he's, you know, it's like Ezekiel. I think there's 25 ways to kill a Jew. Is the first half of Ezekiel is 25 ways to kill a Jew. And then finally, the second half of Ezekiel, he's going to build a temple complex that is so big it covers the entirety of the grants to Yehuda, buries the entire city of Jerusalem underneath. Nothing for God to come home to if he were to get his will to build that massive temple. And it's essentially built on the to be a concentration camps with crematoria to bury and kill all surviving Jews. That's what he has to do to win. And we will prevent that from occurring. Yahweh will be pleased with the family reunion. And that's what this is all about.
All of that.
Now, there is a, just briefly, there is this other very interesting review in Yeshaya 57 of this Teruah harvest. It says, then those who are right, Tzedek, will vanish, disappearing, such that those who remain will not know where they have gone. And no one will give it any thought to pondering the implications.
Amazing.
Loyal and devoted individuals will be harvested, gathered together, and taken away, while no one makes the connection to comprehend what has occurred. For indeed, away from the presence of the disastrous and calamitous, miserable suffering, such wickedness and wrongdoing, those who are correct will be taken away. This is the Teruah harvest. And then he will arrive, entering into and included among the reconciled, the tranquil, the prosperous, the safe and saved. And they will be spiritually allied within his restful environs, walking in a manner which is right, honest, fitting, and proper with her, her being the Malacha, the set-apart spirit. Now, since we're running out of time, I'll share just a couple of other thoughts. We move down to Yeshaya 57:11. What did you find? So God is asking the rest of Israelites who didn't get with the program, who were still estranged from him. He says, what did you find so troubling that you were afraid of me, such that you became so deceptive in so many ways, becoming proven liars, weaving your delusions on behalf of a false god, Hashem? You have not thought about these things, nor have you been inclined to be associated with me. And you have not mentioned me because you don't even remember who I am. Have I been negated because I have been silent? Has it been so long that you do not respect me and are against me? Wow. That's hard to read, much less project. Yeah, I was saying that against the majority of his people. Then one will make an announcement. You should choose to build up and decide of your own free will to esteem, honor, and cherish this about face, turning around and observing the signs before the appearance of the way, choosing to take action and remove the obstacles and impediments which are stumbling blocks for the elevated path of my family. Yeshaya goes into great detail. I think it's the 40th chapter where he talks about this Bashar, this herald, who is the voice that will be calling out to prepare the way for Yahweh's return. Prepare the people so they're aware of what they must do to capitalize on the benefits that Yahweh is offering and his son are offering through Kippurim, so that they're part of that remnant. That's what's being spoken.
And if anybody questions whether or not it's you, Yeshaya 55:5 seals the debate. This is the lone goy who does this.
Mm-hmm.
There are so many of these prophecies that it becomes undeniable that what we are doing is what Yahweh intended when I was recruited by him to do this specific mission 22 years ago on this very day. But it is really irrelevant that Yahweh recruited me to do this and then empowered the result with his seven ruach, and even had Solomon at the single most important moment in Yisrael's life, at the very dedication of the first home of Yahweh, speak of the arrival of this Nakri and during the last days, this observant foreigner, and the importance of what he has to say. What's important here is that Yahweh recognizes that his people have not listened to him in 3,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
There hasn't been until quite recently, with as a result of what the Choder and Nakri are doing, there hasn't been a single Yehud willing to engage on behalf of God. And so God had to go a different route. And he had to do it in such a way that he'd be effective in garnering his people's attention. And since God has spent so much time, back in the time that he was actually speaking to his people through his prophets, to tell them, don't emulate the ways of the Goy, that when he had no other option but to employ a Goy in this way because his own people were unwilling to act, he said, now, you better listen to him, because this is your last chance. There are no more. You either listen to what he has to say and figure it out, or it's over. There are no more chances. So there's only one reason that there would be hundreds of these prophecies, all at this time, all for this reason, which is God wants a remnant of his people celebrating his return with his son on Yom Kippurim, that recognize what Dod did for them as the Zeruah, as their savior, in fulfilling each of the seven Moed Mikre. That is what God wants. That's what he's going to have. And that's why there are so many prophecies that speak specifically of what we're doing, because God wants his people to listen. Happy Teruah.
Happy Teruah indeed.
Happy Teruah.
Yeah. And for us, it will be Teruah tomorrow. Actually, Teruah tomorrow. But it will be Teruah every day for the next 10 years, just as it has been Teruah every day for the past 22.
Of course.
You know, just as Dod is the living embodiment of the covenant, as its Zeruah, as its Passover lamb that made it possible, you're listening to the living embodiment of Teruah. And fortunately now there is a whole family that is committed to helping Yah's people listen to what father and son had to say and what they had to do to be able to harvest a remnant of Yisrael.
Thank you.
So this is Teruah, the day that Jews don't celebrate. And to think now you haven't have an appreciation of why God said it was a Zacharon, a day to remember, why God said it was a Shabbaton, a day to celebrate their relationship, why he said it was Kodesh, why he called it a Mikra, a time to read and recite, to be welcomed, to be invited into God's company, be called out of the world. Now you know why.
That explains it, yeah.
So the hope is that as more and more ears and minds are open among God's people, the majority living in Israel and the United States, some throughout Europe and other places in the world, but you know, some 85% of Yehudim worldwide live in those two places. So we call you home. I'm getting notice that that we're being thanked for our program and that our program is over. So I think we're still broadcasting, but we are our episode has ended. So we wish you all good night and a wonderful Teruah. I look forward to being with you this time this week. May Yah bless. Good night.
Good night.
Bye, y'all.
Night. Bye.
There's no comparison, but we want you to discover that for yourself. Compare the cost of your degree program at Columbia Southern University through the cost comparison calculator. Find out for yourself your level of financial commitment at other online universities. More importantly, find out how much you can save at Columbia Southern. Compare Columbia Southern with over 1,000 other online degrees at savewithcsu.com. There's no comparison. Take control. Text SAVE to 41484 to receive your link.
Judy was boring.
Hello.
Then Judy discovered Chumbacasino.com.
It's my little escape.
Now Judy's the life of the party.
Oh, baby, mama's bringing home the bacon.
Whoa, take it easy, Judy. The Chumba life is for everybody. So go to Chumbacasino.com and play over 100 casino-style games. Join today and play for free for your chance to redeem some serious prizes. Chumbacasino.com. No purchase necessary. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus terms and conditions apply. See website for details.